Good morning, church. Pastor Fox, you are a loved man. And your love for Jesus Christ, your love for the church, your example in ministry and in your personal life and with your family is amazing. And it only could have been done by the work of God. So I am very pleased and very thankful that you are on staff and pastor here at New Village Church. In your bulletin, there is an outline so you can follow along with today's message. So let me start. It is my joy, it is our joy, Vox, as a church family to celebrate your ordination to the gospel ministry here at New Village Church. We want to offer our congratulations, Pastor, as well as our prayers and support in this calling from God. I know this is the culmination of many years of hard work in church ministry, studying, preaching, teaching, youth group, everything that the Lord has brought you through. Today is a special occasion that you have trained for to serve in Christ's church in this capacity, our associate pastor, as the Lord has equipped you to do. And so we are excited about that. And I have thought about and prepared a message in anticipation of that beginning of a life of gospel ministry. And what we want to charge you with today, it is with a comparative but solemn charge that the Apostle Paul gave to the leadership in the church of Corinth. And that is, be careful how you build the church. It's really a fitting motto, I believe, for all our ministries and for all of us who serve in some capacity or another here at New Village Church. We who are elders and deacons and heading up ministries in Christ Church, we need to be careful how we build the church. Thus, the title of this message is Building Christ Church in Leadership, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. So if you could turn there, I would appreciate it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17. Let me give you some context before we begin. In Corinth, the fleshly attitudes of some of the Christians there had caused them to exalt their leaders unduly. And then they railed behind those leaders as if the Christian leaders in the church were somehow rivals, competing with one another. Apparently, some of the leaders there were not only tolerating, but also perhaps encouraging this kind of partisan politics, if you would, in the church. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul introduces two beautiful metaphors to teach the Corinthians and us about the proper attitude and mindset that we should have about biblical leadership in the church. The first of those metaphors is an agricultural metaphor. And you can see that in verses 5 through 9. There we see the words planting, watering, and reaping. And then he says, you are God's field. The second metaphor comes in verses 9 through 17. And in the middle of verse 9, he says, you are God's building. There he introduces the second architectural metaphor. Let me read verses 10 through 15 because I want you to see this in this passage. According to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It's really not surprising that the Apostle Paul would use this metaphor in building to describe the church. Because Paul was a son of the city, right? He was born and raised in Tarsus, one of the largest cities in the ancient world. He was trained in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, the great rabbi, and he spent 18 months in Corinth on his second missionary journey, a great city known for its massive building projects. It was there in Corinth he developed a love for these people and why he writes this letter. Paul probably wrote this letter, the first letter to the Corinthians, during the nearly 3 years that he spent in another large ancient city, the city of Ephesus, home of one of the greatest buildings of the ancient world. So Paul was a man of the city, and as such, it's not a surprise that he used this metaphor. The church, he says, the church of Jesus Christ, the local church, like the church in Corinth, is God's building. Its leaders are fellow workers of God's massive building project. It's in that context that Paul issues this sobering imperative. You see it in verse 10. But each man must be careful how he builds. And by the way, that is my key verse through this passage. Now, in this context, it's clear that this command is issued primarily to the leaders in the church. In the first metaphor, the metaphor of the field, the believers are the field and the leaders of the church are the workers. The same distinction exists in the second metaphor. The believers are the building and the leaders of the church are those who build. So while this passage can be rightly applied to all Christians, as we go through it, I trust we will learn some things about our own life and ministry for Christ. However, ultimately, this passage applies to those of us who are committed to gospel ministry and leaders in the Church of Christ. Now, the warning we see in verse 10 here in this passage, "be careful," is a common Greek word for seeing. Here it means, I want you to contemplate. I want you to direct your minds to this. I want you to think about this and weigh it out carefully. It's a command for every leader in the church to be constantly reassessing how we are building in the life of the church. Pastor Fox, my goal today is to persuade you and us who are in ministry, to make this the blueprint of our ministry here at New Village Church. Because Paul does more here than just give us a warning. He really tells us how to build in the life of ministry that God has called us to. He lays out a blueprint for the building of his church. He gives three foundational instructions on how to build the church, and I would like to consider those with you this morning. Our first foundational instruction is this: build on the right foundation. Build on the right foundation. Look at verse 10 in our passage. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Paul here likens his role as an apostle to that of a skilled master builder. It's a Greek word that occurs only here in the New Testament, obviously the word from which we get our word in English, architect. This master builder was the craftsman who had the greatest experience and skill on a particular job, and was therefore given the comprehensive responsibility over the entire building project. Plato, the great Greek writer, said that the master builder contributed knowledge rather than labor. He helped direct the work of others. And a great parallel to pastors and teachers in the church, right? We are called to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. Paul is arguing here that God in His grace has chosen him to oversee the laying of the foundation, the church. He says, like a skilled master builder, like an architect, I laid the foundation. In the ancient world, laying a foundation was absolutely critical. Any of you in the building field know this. It wasn't like we see today. Instead, large stones were meticulously and carefully shaped to make sure that the angles were exact and they were laid in place. And the rest of the building, every other stone in the building was laid and trued against the foundation stones. Paul says there's only one legitimate foundation for the church, and verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying here that it is impossible for a church leader to try to build the church on a different foundation. Unfortunately, we see this happen all around us, and some grow large in size as well. What Paul meant is that if you build on a different foundation, it won't be the church of Christ. So it is critical to understand what this foundation is. Notice here he simply says the one which is laid, or the one which is already in place. In other words, Corinthians, the foundation I laid when I planted the church in Corinth. Paul is emphasizing his apostolic authority and the initial work that he had already done in the church at Corinth. Notice the foundation itself he describes is simply Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That he laid the foundation of the church, which is Jesus Christ. Well, about 6 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he wrote another letter to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding churches there. And in that letter, he further explains this metaphor of a foundation. Let's look at this parallel passage together because it really explains this a little further. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He uses several metaphors here for the church. We're likened to a kingdom. We're like a family. And then in verse 20, he uses the same building metaphor. The church is like a building. Let's look at verse 20. We have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Here Paul fills out this idea of the foundation, and he gives us greater insight into what he means back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what he says specifically. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That refers to those whom what? Revelation came. Lost my spot. In the early days of the church and the foundation, Christ being this cornerstone. So that was the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets, and Christ himself being the cornerstone. As cornerstone, Christ is the foremost stone, placed at the corner, the most decisive, perfectly squared, leveled for the foundation, strategic for laying of the walls and the entire building. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in our passage that he laid Christ as the foundation, he means this. All the truth that God revealed through Christ and about Christ that came through his apostles and the prophets must be what the authentic church is built upon. Now let's put this in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, prior to chapter 3. The Corinthians were tempted to build the church on human wisdom and human ingenuity. But Paul wanted them to see when it comes to building the church, there are only two possibilities. Either you will build your ministry on human wisdom, or you will build it on divine revelation. Those are your two choices. In other words, the foundation ultimately is the Word of God, the Bible. That's the point. If you build on a different foundation, it will not be a church. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10, back to our text, Paul adds this, I laid the foundation, but another is building on it. Another here refers to the leaders of the Corinthian church. By application this morning, the leaders of this church, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, along with others like Sunday school teachers, men and women's ministries, boys' brigade, every other ministry, and ultimately every saint that has gone on before us and is home with the Lord, have contributed to the building in one way or another to the church of Jesus Christ. You see, the picture behind this text is that of a massive ancient temple that took multiple generations to complete. This is how it was in the ancient world. They built things beautiful and majestic to last, and they took a long time. It took the Ephesians 120 years to build the temple of Artemis. It took Herod 90 years to complete the temple in Jerusalem. And when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone has been laid. The master builder has completed the foundation, and everything that happens after that has to be squared up to the foundation that has been laid, Jesus Christ. It's important for us who lead in the church today to understand that for generations before us, workers have followed the plans and have contributed to this building. And we're just part of the latest generation of workers who are supposed to follow the plans, stick with the program, and build by this blueprint, the Word of God. Don't try to recreate the church. Build the church on the foundation of God's revelation. This must be our priority of every New Testament church leader. Pastors, elders, deacons are all supposed to guard the truth, proclaim the truth, live the truth, pass the truth on to the next generation. We're to build during our lives and pass the building project on to the next generation. It's this focus of God's revelation that truly marks the true church of Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful how we build. We must first build on the right foundation, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Now Paul introduces a second foundational instruction. And it is this. Use the right materials. Use the right materials. We see this in verses 12 through 15. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, right, we know what the foundation is, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. We have to put this in the cultural context in which Paul wrote. He's using a metaphor from his own times and his own culture. In the first century, gold and silver were often used as decorations on buildings. If you go into Manhattan, you can see that. A lot of these large buildings that are marble and granite will have gold and silver on the outside of them. This was done on important public buildings. And the other four materials that Paul mentions here, these were the main building materials of that time. Now, where we see precious stones, that probably refers not to diamonds and rubies, but rather granite and marble. Wood was also used for the walls and for framing. In other less important buildings, hay was often mixed with mud to form walls, like a primitive stucco of sorts. And hay and straw were also used together for thatched roofs. So that these were the main building materials in that century. Although we look at that, it's these six materials, there is a decline in the value of this list. Paul makes it clear here that he really is contrasting two different kinds of building materials. He's not talking about six kinds of building materials. He's talking about two groups of building material. And we have to get through this building material thing because it's going to point us to something even a greater truth through this passage of Scripture. There are a couple of key differences between these two groups of material, and they're obvious, right? The first is, we know the first group has a more intrinsic value, the marble and the granite. Also, the two groups of material are appropriate for different kinds of buildings. Wood, hay, and straw were all used in first century buildings, but primarily for less important buildings and private homes. But if we were going to build a great important building, we would use these primarily valuable stones like granite and marble, and then we would decorate it with gold and silver. But the most important difference between these groups of materials is that the first group of material are not flammable and they're not combustible. That's the key issue. You see, in the ancient world, the greatest threat to buildings was fire. The people in Corinth understood this very well. In fact, in 146 year BC, that's 146 years before the time of Christ, Rome had burned the entire city of Corinth, and it wasn't rebuilt until 100 years later. In fact, during Paul's time in Corinth, it still wasn't rebuilt. So if you were going to build a great building, an important building, to endure for generations, you would have to build with materials that weren't combustible, like granite and marble, decorated with gold and silver. But in the metaphor that Paul lays out here, what do these materials represent? I believe the best way to determine that is to examine the context, because Paul comes back to the future judgment that he deals with here. He comes back to it in chapter 4, and in the immediate context there, he tells us two primary ways that God will evaluate the leaders of his church. This is where it gets a little hot. That's why I took my jacket off. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's one chapter ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice, first of all, God will evaluate the character of our teaching and our preaching. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and as servants of the mysteries of God. He's talking about revelation. We are stewards of God's revelation. Here's what God expects of those who are stewards of his revelation: that one be found trustworthy. Pastor Vox, we will be evaluated based on how faithful we are in handling God's word and in what we do with our stewardship of the scriptures. Are we trustworthy? Are we faithful? You know, it's interesting to note that in the New Testament, to build is often used for teaching and preaching. It is to edify the body. That's the word that is often used. So building with quality materials then has to do with the quality of our teaching and our preaching. All that material stuff, I told you, was going to land. The wood, the hay, the straw don't necessarily in this context refer to outright error or heresy, but rather to inferior, poor quality, sloppy, human-centered teaching. We will not only be evaluated on the character and quality of our teaching and preaching, but also on the content of our hearts. In chapter 4, verse 3, we read this. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. I don't know my own heart, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That is the time of judgment, evaluation. But wait until the Lord comes, and he will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come from him, from God. In other words, motives in ministry are an essential part of what determines reward. You know, it's interesting when we look at 1 Corinthians, in the first three chapters, you see Paul lay out a series of contrasts and motives between himself and the leaders in Corinth. In fact, each paragraph highlights this contrast between Paul's motives and the motives of some of the leaders there in Corinth. I wish I had time to really open this up, but I'm just going to briefly give you an outline through these. If we are to build well in terms of motive for ministry, here's what we're to do. First, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 through 17 says, have this motive, have this desire to encourage loyalty to Christ rather than loyalty to others or ourselves. This is what was driving the church and dividing the church in Corinth. Paul was all about promoting Christ, building loyalty to Christ, not to himself. That's the motive we should have in ministry. The second motive we see in verses 18 through 31, and that is we should have a desire to elevate the glory of God in the gospel rather than our own glory. He contrasts the two in this passage. You can only live for one person's glory. Thirdly, chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, we learn of another motive we ought to have in ministry. And that's the desire to promote the wisdom of God in His Word. A true minister wants people to see the wisdom of God in His Word. And lastly, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we should have the motive of a desire to magnify the work of God rather than our own accomplishments. Paul says, listen, all I did was plant the seed. All we do is plant the seed. You know, Apollos watered, but it was God. It was God who produced the results. This is the motive we should have for our ministry. To evaluate the work of God rather than our own accomplishments, always giving glory to God. Now, let's not miss Paul's big point here. We can build the church on the right foundation of God's revelation and still use worthless materials like weak and inferior teaching or with a heart motives that are all about ourselves. However, someday Christ will evaluate the materials that we used in ministry. Look at verse 13. And this applies across the board, not just to the leadership, but this applies to all of us here today. When we serve in ministry, we need to examine our materials, our motives, and be careful how we build. It is Christ that will evaluate the materials we use in ministry. Look at verse 13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Notice the extent of Christ's evaluation. Each man's work. His judgment will be individualized. It will be comprehensive, and it will be without exception. Every one of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Notice the basis on for this evaluation. It's the quality of each man's work. The nature of the evaluation is described for us here in these verbs in verse 13. You see them? There's three of them. One is first. The work will become evident. How? The day will show it. That is, the judgment will show our work in its true character for what it really is. Number two, the work will be revealed, means to unveil its true character. It will be revealed. And notice the third one, it says, fire itself will test the quality. Paul compares Christ's evaluation of our ministry to a fire sweeping through a building. Now, fire here represents the penetrating, all-searching omniscience of Christ on the day of judgment, as he evaluates the quality of each Christian leader's and every Christian's labor. And notice, there are only two possible outcomes on that day. This was a hard sermon to write. Just want to let you know. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Paul here uses the ordinary language of work and wages. Again, the context of building. He basically says, listen, if your work passes the owner's inspection, you'll get paid. We get our wages. Now, don't misunderstand Paul. He's continuing along with this metaphor here. He's not saying that we are actually earning a reward in the true sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Grace is what enables us to serve, and grace is what will extend rewards to us. But here's a question. What will our reward be? Have you ever thought about that? If our work passes Jesus' inspection, if our ministry is deemed by him to be valuable, we receive a reward. Well, what is that reward? Well, the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 seems to teach that our reward will consist of two things. Number one, our Lord's praise. And even here in this text, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, each man's praise will come to him from God. Can you imagine that? To stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, having served him faithfully with the right motives, having done ministry his way, for his glory, having given our lives to serve him, we stand before him and hear, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is there anything greater than that? That's part of the reward, is to hear our Lord's public praise. But there's another part of this reward, according to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and that is a greater capacity for service in eternity. Our opportunities for service in eternity will be determined by Christ's evaluation in our effective service for Him here. But tragically, there's a second possibility, outcome of judgment. Some will receive a reward, but notice back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, this is what God's word says. It's very strong. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Greek word translated suffer loss is another one of those words used in ancient building contracts. One writer explains that in ancient building contracts, this word was used to denote penalties that were levied on laborers for various offenses in what? Shoddy work. You suffer loss if you do shoddy work. Workmen had their wages reduced for poor workmanship. Paul says in the same way, the Christian leader who builds with poor material doesn't get paid. He suffers the loss of reward. But notice it says, he himself will be saved. His work will be lost, but ultimately, his spiritual rescue from God's wrath is not at stake. He will be saved, and yet, notice, yet as through fire. Now, lots of Christians worry about what this means. The picture here, again, Paul is still using, we got to stick in this building metaphor, because it's very important to understand this passage. And the picture is of a builder who has done shoddy work, who has shortcut on the quality of materials, and suddenly a fire breaks out. And he runs from the building that he created, and it collapses, and he barely escapes with his life. He dashes from the flames, but there's still the smell of smoke and fire on him. Pastor Vox, we in church ministry can never forget that someday we all will stand before Jesus Christ, and He will evaluate the character of our teaching, our faithfulness to be good stewards of His word, and the motives of our hearts. If He decides that we didn't use the right materials, then everything that we have given our lives to will be burned up. We'll get into heaven as one who barely escaped a fiery collapse of the building that we helped create. However, if we, by God's grace, do build His church with the right material, on the right foundation, Jesus Christ, if we take care of the teaching and the preaching and take care of our own lives and our own personal holiness and care for the flock, if we do what the scriptures require of us to do, we will receive a reward, the praise of our Lord, and a greater capacity to serve Him forever. D.A. Carson writes this, quote, "It ought to be extremely sobering to all of us who are engaged in vocational ministry that it is possible to build a church with such shoddy materials that at the last day we have nothing to show for our labor. People may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counseling sessions, self-help groups. But if the church is being built on a large portion of charm and personalities and easy oratory preaching, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and passionate spirit. But, let me stop there. I got a little carried away. If they're built on these, all these things, emotional experiences and people sparks, but without the repeated, passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the gospel of first importance, we may be winning more to a club membership than repentant sinners in the need of a Savior. End quote. We are this close to finishing. Now there's one last instruction that Paul gives the leaders. It's in your outline. It's build the right foundation, build on the right foundation, use the right materials, and thirdly, remember the rightful owner. Remember the rightful owner. Look at verses 16 through 17 in our passage. Verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? The church that we are involved in building is nothing less than the temple of God. It is the sanctuary of God. In other places in the New Testament, as we all know, the individual Christian, his or her body is called the temple of God. But here, the entire church is compared to a temple. In the Old Testament Israel, God manifested his presence in the tabernacle, and then later on in Solomon's temple. But in the New Testament, the church is where God manifests his presence. Now, I'm not talking about this church building where we sometimes talk about being in God's house. I love being in God's house. This is not God's house. God doesn't live in this place. God dwells among his people in this place, the church. We, the church at New Village, are the temple of God. The church is the modern-day Holy of Holies, if you will. The leaders of the church are not building a house for themselves where they get to decide what materials we'll use, what we think it should look like. We're building a temple for God. Look at verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, Paul is still talking here primarily to the leaders of the church, although the application is universal. The Greek word for destroy in verse 17 can mean destroy, but it can also mean to injure or to mar. And I believe that is a better translation. Because again, this Greek word was used in ancient building contracts. Back to the context. And in the context of a worker's personal liability, if he damaged a work that he already had been done by others, he damages somebody else's work that went before him. Paul's point in the New Testament is that if you are careless with the church and the leaders harm the work of God that has already been done, then God takes that very seriously. He will deal with such leaders in kind. If he deals with such leaders in kind, you harm God's sanctuary, God harms you. That's what Paul is saying. These are sobering words. In the Old Testament, the penalty of defiling the temple was death. And God is just as jealous of his spiritual temple, the church, as he was with the physical one. So how can we damage the church? Here's D.A. Carson again. He had some real powerful quotes on this passage, so I used them. Here's some ways we can damage the church. Number one, taking our eyes off the cross and letting other peripheral matters dominate our agenda. Building the church with superficial conversions and wonderful programs that rarely bring people into the deepening knowledge of the living God. Entertaining people to death, but never fostering a beauty of holiness or the centrality of the self-crucifying love of Christ. Prayerlessness, bitterness, sustained biblical illiteracy, self-promotion and materialism, all these things and many more can destroy a church, and to do so is dangerous. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Let us never forget that what we are building doesn't belong to us. The church, the people of the church, are God's temple, His holy of holies, in which He dwells. And if you destroy or injure God's temple, He will harm you. End quote. Pastor Vox, I'm this close to finishing. As you move into this role of pastor, our associate pastor, here at New Village Church, it's important to remember that you are part of a multi-generation, a 2,000-year-old building program. The foundation has been laid. Get in the line of the godly people who have gone before you and stick to the truth of Scriptures revealed in God's Word. Use the right materials. Remember the rightful owner. And be careful how you build, brother. That finishes my sermon. I would like to call up Pastor David, Pastor Vox. Pastor, I'd like to ask you to lay hands on Pastor Vox as I pray over him. And then I would like to ask you to close in prayer and for us. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Come before the Lord. Father, we thank you for Pastor Vox. We thank you for his desire to serve you and for the work that has gone on in his life to bring him to this place and this time in ordination into ministry. Lord, may he take up the mantle that has been laid on him here to simply do the work of Christ, both in this generation and the one to come, that was begun by our Lord and by his apostles. May he build on the right foundation. Lord, may he use the right materials. May he be concerned about the stewardship of your word. May he be careful in his teaching and his understanding of it. May he remember that one day he'll stand before you and give an account for that and for his motives. Father, thank you again for this wonderful occasion, and yet a solemn and serious occasion. Pastor Vox, we charge you these things and stand behind you in prayer and encouragement and to support you. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
And just as we pray over Vox in support of God's calling in his life. So let's pray together. Lord God, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Lord, we confess that we are all sinners. Just because you have called Vox into ministry does not mean he will never sin again. But Lord, we do confess that we have a great Savior, Jesus Christ, who forgives us of all of our sin. So, Lord, we as a church and as a leadership, we affirm the calling that you have put on Vox's life and his family's life, Lord. I pray, Lord, for just a special hedge of protection against Vox, Tori, Jonah, Isabella, and Elisha. Lord, we do know that we have an enemy who hates you and hates us who follow you. But Lord, you are greater than our enemy, your enemy. Lord, you are sovereign over all. Lord, you are victorious over everything. So Lord, I do pray for Vox. I pray that he leads in ministry well, that he continues to build his foundation for everything on the gospel, on the truth of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that he may proclaim it with full boldness and full power and full assurance and in love. Lord, we do know that Vox, Pastor Vox, loves the gospel. He loves his Lord and Savior. Yes. It's evident by the way he handles your word and he handles ministering your word to others. So, Lord, we do pray that you just empower him as he continues in ministry. Lord, I'm thankful that Pastor Vox is just not my co-laborer, but he's been my friend for many years. Lord, as I reflect back at the many years of the combined youth events and youth retreats that we did, we could never imagine that it would come to this moment. But Lord, you knew the whole time. You have called us together to co-labor and to lead your church. Lord, protect us, protect Pastor Vox from being prideful. Protect us from a hardened heart towards ministry if people or when people wrong us. Lord, I do pray, as Steve preached in his sermon, that we remember that ministry is more than the programs. It's more than bringing people into these doors. It's introducing them to the gospel and the saving power of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So, Lord, we know that Vox is in line with your word as he fulfills the qualifications for elder and overseer. We've seen you call him into ministry here. And in the remaining time, however long it is, Lord, we don't know, that he continues to lead well, that his preaching is gospel-centered, that he loves others the same way he loves you and the same way he is loved by his Savior. So, Lord, we are excited to see what you have in store for your church. Help us to remember this is not Pastor Vox's church. This is not my church. It's not even our church as members. It belongs to you, Jesus. May we serve you, the bride, well. May we never neglect you. And Lord, I do pray when there are times where Vox might mess up. Lord, we do know that there are times where we've messed up in leadership. But Lord, I pray that you surround him by wise counsel, by your word, that you draw him back to repentance. And Lord, be encouraged by the truth and the power of your word. So, Lord, we love you. We are excited that you brought Pastor Vox to your church here in Lake Grove. So, Lord, we just give you this day. We give you the remaining days of our lives. You are worthy of it all. We love you. And in Jesus' name, our great shepherd, we pray this in. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.